Please turn to the second book of Kings, chapter 6. 2 Kings, chapter 6. We shall begin reading at verse 8 through to verse 23. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Syria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Amen. Let's begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, again we bow our hearts and minds before your word this night. And Lord, we acknowledge that there are passages of your word which we find difficult to understand at times. But Lord, you are the God who opens the eyes. And so we pray, as Elisha has prayed here in our scripture this evening, "Open his eyes that he may see." Lord, we pray, open our eyes that we may see, and that we may behold wondrous things from your holy law. Please be with us and help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In January 1521, Martin Luther was on his way to the city of Worms to attend the great diet, which had been arranged to interrogate Luther and to examine his developing Protestant views. And on his way to the city, he was intercepted by a messenger sent from his close friend George Spalatin. And the messenger urged him not to go to the city of Worms. Well, Luther replied to the messenger, "Go tell your master that even though there were as many devils at Worms as there are tiles upon the roofs of the houses, still I would enter it, for he who is with me is greater than he who is with the world." See, Luther refused to be daunted by the size and the hostility of his enemies, and instead he preferred to remember the strength and the security that he had in his God. The psalmist says a similar thing when he says, "The Lord surrounds his people from this time forth, even forevermore." And this is a greatly encouraging truth for the people of God, particularly when they find themselves in very hostile environments, surrounded, as it were, by their enemies. Such people as those who were the original readers of this book of Kings. The book of Kings was originally written with the Babylonian exiles in mind, because there they were, situated far away from their homeland, surrounded by many potential enemies. And this book was written to them to remind them that they could trust in God, and that he is much more powerful than their enemies. And that's an encouraging truth for us as well, isn't it? As we have to face many kinds of enemies, perhaps in the classroom, or maybe in the workplace, maybe even in our own extended families. Still, we can depend upon this same God and experience His powerful help in our lives as well. And so let's work our way through these verses this evening, and I want us to draw out three encouraging truths about God which help His people when they are surrounded by their enemies. And the first is that He's a God who confounds the wicked. He's a God who confounds the wicked. Let's remind ourselves of what's happening here. This narrative involves two nations, the nation of Israel and Syria, or Aram, as you may have it in your Bible. And the time in history is probably around 850 BC. And in Israel, although we're not told specifically, it's likely that King Jehoram is upon the throne. And in Aram, again, we're not told, but it's likely that it is Ben-Hadad who is the king. Now, we were introduced to Ben-Hadad in chapter 5 when his military general Naaman came to him for approval to go across the border to Israel to seek help in finding a cure for his condition of leprosy. And indeed, Naaman's visit was successful because following the advice of Elisha, he dips himself in the Jordan River 7 times and he is wonderfully healed. Now, you would think that such a wonderfully charitable and magnanimous act on the part of Israel towards their neighbours, in having the Israel's one of their most important men restored to health and strength, you would think that this might have quite a good effect upon the king of Syria, and that now he might be much more kindly disposed towards his neighbours, and that a policy of peaceful coexistence might now be the order of the day. However, that does not appear to have been the case. And instead, the king, keen to see the military strength of his neighbours undermined, he has been initiating these intermittent military raids over the border into Israel to mount these surprise ambush attacks upon the king and his army. This wasn't an all-out war as such. It was more what we might call a guerrilla war. Sporadic military incursions, forays over the border to mount these surprise attacks in order to undermine their military strength and ultimately to eliminate the king. However, Ben-Hadad, for all of his plotting and scheming, he had failed to take into account that Israel had a major counterintelligence expert in the person of Elisha. Elisha the prophet, or Elisha the seer. You know, in the Old Testament, the prophets are sometimes known as seers, because they have the ability not only to proclaim God's word, but also they can see things supernaturally which are withheld to other people. And we saw that earlier with Elisha in the situation with Gehazi, when Gehazi chased after Naaman to gather some of the riches that his master had turned away from. And he thought that his master didn't know. But Elisha had that supernatural ability to see what had happened and even to discern the motive behind it as well. Well, here as the king of Syria discusses with his military advisers the next ambush they are planning to mount, Elisha is also divinely apprised of this situation. And he immediately then relays it to the king of Israel so that he and his army can take this evasive action. And this happens a number of times so that the king of Syria becomes very frustrated. In verse 11, it says, "The heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called for his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" So he's pacing up and down his war chamber, and he comes to the conference table, and maybe he's got the map spread out before him, and he slams his fist down on the table and says, "Who is it? Which one of you is the traitor? There must be an enemy in the midst. There is some terrible fifth column here in this regime." You see, rather than repent and acknowledge the awesome power of Almighty God, who has set himself against his own warmongering nation, instead he prefers to think purely on the horizontal, on the human level. He says there must be a traitor. There must be some Benedict Arnold in my midst, who is listening to what I tell in secret, and then he's running off to the enemies and he's singing like a bird into their ears. This is how the king of Aram, Syria, understands this situation. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, there are two things under this first heading. God confounds the wicked. How does he confound them? He knows their thoughts and he overthrows their plans. He knows their thoughts and he overthrows their plans. Firstly, he knows their thoughts. The king probably thought that his plans were certain to succeed, that these raiding parties that he was preparing and maneuvering, that they would most assuredly overcome the king and his army. But the king, for all of his planning and preparations, had left one very important factor out of the equation, and that is the power of Israel's God. You see, as king of Syria, he would never have come across a god like this before. The god of his own nation was Rimmon. We're told that in chapter 5, where he went into the temple of Rimmon, we're told. And he would bow down there before idols. Now, he wasn't going to find much assistance there, was he? Because what does the Bible say about idols? The Bible says that they are the work of men's hands. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they cannot hear. But the God of Israel, Jehovah, he is supremely powerful. He has eyes and he sees everything. He hears everything. He knows even the secret intents and thoughts of men's hearts. He hears every single word, even words spoken in the most secret place. As the king's servant says in verse 12, Elisha the prophet telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Even the words spoken in the bedroom, the most private, the most secret, the most intimate of places, God hears every single word. There's nowhere that we can escape from his all-seeing, his all-hearing presence. The psalmist says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? And whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I go up into the heavens, thou art there. Behold, if I ascend down into the depths of hell, thou art there. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. There is nowhere that we can hide. Nowhere that we can speak out our thoughts that God will not hear them. Indeed, that God will not record them. Krumacher, in his commentary, says, all which ye plot in your secret corners today, ye will find tomorrow inscribed upon his book. And however secretly and cunningly ye spin your web, not a single thread of it shall escape his eyes. We need to keep that in mind, don't we? As we go about our business every day and our conversations one with another, and those things that we say, even to our spouses, even very late at night, we think that no one will hear them. God hears every single word. And what's more, the Bible says, one day those things said in a corner shall be shouted from the rooftops. That's a very sobering thought, isn't it? So that's the first thing to remember. He knows their thoughts. But secondly, also, he overthrows their plans. The king of Syria, rather than being humbled by this counsel given to him and being awed at the power of Almighty God, his policy is not so much to receive the message, but rather it's to shoot the messenger, as it were. Rather like Herod, when John the Baptist came and rebuked him for taking his brother's wife, what was his response? It was to have John thrown into prison, and eventually he took off his head. Well, so here with Ben-Hadad, in his response, in view of the surpassing greatness and omniscience of Jehovah, who has revealed his secret plans, it's very simple. Get Elisha. Get that prophet here. Bring him to me so that we can make him pay for the error of his ways. This is his plan. It's to silence the prophet. But see how his wicked plans are confounded. If we jump forward a little way into the text, the king dispatches horses and chariots and a great army to Dothan to apprehend Elisha. In verse 14, but instead the soldiers, instead of capturing Elisha, they themselves are captured as they are struck with blindness and they end up being led like blinkered horses all the way to the king of Israel. See how God is able to confound the plans of his enemies? How easy it is for him to make their plans backfire, to cover them in confusion of face. The kings of the earth, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. But what? he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them greatly in derision. And there are so many instances, aren't there, through the history of the church where evil men have sought to do wicked things against God's people, and yet God has suddenly thrown their plans into reverse. Just to tell you a story I heard when I was in South Africa, I was reading a book about a man called Stephen Lungu, who grew up in Zimbabwe, and he grew up in the 1960s, and he was abandoned by his father, and he ended up getting involved in a violent gang called the Black Angels. And in 1962, there was a group of Christians coming from South Africa up to Zimbabwe to organize a conference to be held in a tent meeting. And these Black Angels hated South African Christians because they saw them as being responsible for apartheid in South Africa. And so they determined to go to this meeting and take petrol bombs and try and kill as many Christians as they could. Well, Stephen Lungu was there at the back of the meeting with his bag full of bottles of petrol. And then the preacher got up and he began to preach. And the first thing he said was, "Some of you here are going to die here tonight without Christ." And suddenly Stephen Lungu it was as if he was struck by a thunderbolt. He thought the preacher must have known what was going on. And he was filled with conviction of sin. And as the preacher went on to talk about Jesus Christ and how he came into this world and shed his blood to save sinners, he was utterly overwhelmed. And he ran forward and he fell at the feet of the preacher. And the rest of the gang thought he'd lost his mind. But he was wonderfully converted there in that meeting. And now he is the leader of a missionary organization. God is able to overthrow the plans of his enemies. The psalmist says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then had they swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our help is in the name of the Lord. God saves his people time and time again from the murderous plots and schemes of their enemies. And here he delivers his prophet, Elisha. But while we're on this point, we need to remember that there was, of course, one instance where a mighty prophet of the Lord was surrounded by the murderous schemes of evil men, and he was not delivered. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Elisha, he was there in a city surrounded by angry, murderous men who wanted him captured and put to death because he was spoiling their plans, but he chose not to be delivered. Even though he could have called upon 72,000 angels to intervene on his behalf, he chose not to, didn't he? And he went to that cruel death of the cross. Did that mean that God's plans were thwarted and that wicked men were able to triumph? Did that mean that Satan and the powers of hell were able to accomplish a marvelous victory? No, because even in death, Christ was winning a glorious victory for his people. Through death, he defeated him who has the power over death, that is the devil. He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. Yes, God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, he accomplishes a great victory for his people. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's our first point. Our God is one who confounds the wicked. Secondly, he comforts the righteous. He comforts the righteous. And we're thinking here about Elisha's servant, this unnamed servant. This is not Gehazi. Gehazi has been smitten with leprosy, so he would have been taken away to a place of separation and segregation. Now, this is probably a younger assistant. Verse 17, he's called a young man. Probably a young man that Elisha has taken on to assist him in his endeavors. And yet he's one who very early on finds himself thrust into a very perplexing situation. He, with his master in Dothan, and gets up one morning and goes forth out of the house, and he sees there in verse 15, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. So this is a vast infantry of horses and chariots and Syrian soldiers armed to the teeth surrounding this city. And so he rushes back into the house and he says, "Master, master, what shall we do? We're surrounded by soldiers and horses and chariots. What's going to become of us?" You see, he's probably an inexperienced believer and probably never been in a situation like this before, and he finds himself taken with a fright. And that can be quite common, can't it, for young believers? Stuart Olliott, he makes this point. I think it's an interesting one, that many people as new Christians find themselves being overcome by fears of things which never before were a problem for them. And he says this is because at conversion, often we lose that innate sense of self-confidence and trust in self which we once had. And then we can find ourselves in new situations and perhaps new enemies, and we become fearful. We begin to say, what shall we do? Well, we can see here that God is one who not only confounds the wicked, but he comforts the righteous. And we see that here with the young servants. And again, there are two things that we can notice here. He comforts him by revealing spiritual reality and reminding him of spiritual security. Firstly, revealing spiritual reality. That is, God enables his people to see what's really going on in this world. That there are spiritual realities as well as physical realities. That there is an unseen as well as a seen world. Look at Elisha's response in verse 16. He answered him, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So in response to Elisha's prayer, it's as if the veil is being taken back. And the veil which separates the temporal from the eternal, the earthly from the divine, the seen from the unseen, it's lifted up. So the young man is able to see what's really going on in this situation. That there are spiritual realities that exist and which are operative in this world. He can see that there are principalities and powers. There are forces of good as well as forces of evil. There are angels. There are demons. There is an enemy of our souls. You see, only the believer, the one who has had his eyes opened by the Spirit of God, only he is able to see these things. So the natural man, the unconverted man, this is all there is. The material, physical realities that he sees around him with his empirical senses. If you talk to the natural, unconverted man about forces of evil, about demonic powers, about the existence of a devil, he's going to think that you're probably out of your mind. You know, we mentioned Martin Luther at the very beginning there. And he was a man who, probably because of the tumultuous nature of his work in the Reformation, he was a man very conscious of the attacks of the devil. And he once said that he would pray aloud because he wanted the devil to hear what he was praying as well. And one occasion it was said he even threw an ink pot across the room because he thought he saw the devil there in the room with him. Now, some people have read these things and said that Luther, he must have had some kind of psychological problems. One man has even written a biography about him, and that was his thesis, that Luther was suffering psychological problems. And you too will probably have the same thing, you know. You go into work tomorrow, and when your colleague asks you, how are you, what do you say? I'm good. Well, tomorrow you go into work, and when he says, how are you, you say, well, I'm fine, but I know the devil would like to discourage me. You know, I think that will probably end the conversation pretty quickly, won't it? You know, he'll think that you need to be sectioned for some psychiatric treatment. They have no understanding. Only the converted man understands the spiritual realities that go on in this world. And of course, that can be very comforting for us as well, especially when we hear of the terrible things going on in this world, the persecution of Christians in India, two American pastors almost being blown up in Pakistan, the success of pro-abortion policies and politicians in our land, things which really grieve our spirits. Well, we need to constantly remember that behind all of this there is a cosmic struggle. There are principalities and powers. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. A spiritual contest which God is in control of and which ultimately he will win. So then, as the Bible says, we are to endure seeing him who is invisible. Paul says we do not lose heart because we look at the things, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. This is comfort for the believer. In the midst of life's struggles, when we're surrounded by enemies, we know there is a spiritual contest going on behind it. But also, God comforts his people by reminding them of their spiritual security. He says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." The young man is fearful and afraid. He says, "What shall we do?" And Elisha, he reassures him and prays for him so that his eyes might be opened. And he sees an angelic army of horses and chariots of fire. Now, we know from the Old Testament scriptures and the wilderness wanderings of God's people and the pillar of fire that was with them, that fire is a sign of God's presence with his people. And so Elisha says, "Fear not, for those who are with us are more than those that are with them." There are angels, there are horses, there are chariots of fire, God's powerful presence surrounding his people. And this is something that we find, we are reminded of continually throughout the scriptures. The psalmist tells us, "As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people, from henceforth even forever. The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him, to delivereth them." Time and time again, the Bible reminds us that just as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so God is round about his people. Now, the problem we have is that so very often we don't have the eyes to see it. Dark providences, unexpected situations and afflictions come into our lives and they catch us off guard. We are thrown for a loop, as you would say, and we are suddenly taken with a panic and a fright, and we say, "What shall we do?" If only we had the eyes to see that all around us are the hosts of the living God, that our times are in his hands, that men can do nothing to us but that which he himself will permit them to do. What peace and reassurance we would have if we just remembered that. I like to go running sometimes around the block here. And first time I did that was a few weeks ago, and I was running down 4th Avenue, and I came past one house, and this enormous dog came bounding across the grass towards me. It was barking, and I thought, it gave me a fright, and I stopped. And I thought this dog was going to jump upon me. But then just as it was getting towards me, its neck was yanked back, and I realized it was actually on a chain, and it couldn't actually go any further. Just as it got to the edge of the grass, it could go no further than that leash would allow it to. And you know, we need to see the dark providences and the difficulties and trials that come into our lives. We need to see those in that way, that they are on the end of a leash and that they can go no further than God will permit them to. That he is there, he's behind the scenes, he's surrounding us, he is protecting us. Luther himself said, didn't he, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Ah, we may say, "But the devil is a roaring lion. What about if he comes and devours us?" But Luther said, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That's all it needs. Just one little word from God. One yank upon that chain, and that dog will be brought down. And Luther himself, he had eyes to see that, didn't he? Even though he was surrounded by all kinds of enemies, he knew that God was much greater. And greater were those who were with him than those who were against him. And that's what we need, isn't it? Every day we need to be able to live in the truth of verse 16, although we don't have the privilege of verse 17. That is, even though we cannot see these things physically, yet we are able to appreciate them with the eyes of faith. That needs to be our daily prayer, doesn't it? That God would enable us to understand these realities. Wasn't that Paul's prayer for the Ephesians? He prayed that their eyes would be opened, didn't he? The eyes of their hearts, the eyes of their understanding, open to see the riches of their inheritance, the glory of their hope. And also he prayed that they might have their eyes opened to understand the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Oh, if you only knew the greatness of the power that is at work in you and for you, what comfort and help this would bring into your lives. And perhaps we need that tonight.
Perhaps you need that tonight. Perhaps you're wandering around in a panic saying, what should we do? What should we do? And really what you need to be saying is, what a great God I have. What a great salvation I have. If God is for me, who can be against me? Fear not, for those that are with us are greater than those who are against us. We need constantly to be reminded of this truth. So, we've been thinking about these three great encouraging truths which help us when we're surrounded by enemies. God confounds the wicked, he comforts the righteous. Thirdly, finally, he has compassion on his enemies. Verse 18, when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So here is Elisha and his servant are standing there on the porch in Dothan. They see the enemy closing in upon them. And Elisha, once more, he lifts up his voice in prayer. This time he prays, not for their eyes to be opened, but he prays rather for them to be closed. The text tells us there that the soldiers were smitten with blindness. Now this wasn't a complete blindness. This word for blindness is the same used in Genesis chapter 19, where the angel smote the men of Sodom. It's a kind of a blurring, a confusing, a befuddling of their vision. So they don't know where they are and they don't know what they're doing. So that they can then be led by Elisha into the capital of Israel. And he tells them in verse 19 that they're in the wrong place and that he will take them to the man they seek. Now is that a lie? Some people suggest that Elisha here has used deception, and that because this is a wartime situation that it's permissible. But that to me seems to be an absurd argument. Elisha is the anointed prophet of the Lord. He's the man who has been appointed to declare God's word to the nation. He's a man who in the previous voice has been lifting up his voice in prayer. It's hardly likely in the next breath he's going to be breathing out a tissue of lies. No. He tells them the truth. The man that they are seeking, ultimately, it's the king. And he is in another city, and so he will lead them to him. And so he then takes them this 10-mile journey to Samaria, the capital city. And these Syrian soldiers then, at the request of Elisha, they have their eyes opened. And suddenly they realize where they are. They're right in the heart of the nation. They're right there before the king of Israel. And the king of Israel, seeing these men before him and recognizing their identity, he then gleefully says, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? But Elisha says, no, verse 23, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Basically, he's saying, you wouldn't kill men that you've taken as prisoners of war. So how much less should you kill those who've been delivered over to you by the miraculous providence of Almighty God? No, don't slay them, he says. Set bread and water before them. Feed them. Give them sustenance so that they can go on their journey. The king wanted to have a bloodbath, not a banquet. But Elisha says, no. Let's give them bread and water to drink. That's a strikingly compassionate and merciful response, isn't it? It's no wonder that Elisha is known as the prophet of grace. So often he's ministering to the poor and needy. So often his miracles are designed to help and encourage the poor and needy. He's the prophet of grace. But also, as well as that, isn't he here an example of how we in our New Testament age are to treat our enemies? What was it Jesus said? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, repay no one evil for evil. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Elisha here provides us with a wonderful lesson in how we are to handle our enemies. Are you being persecuted right now? Is there someone waiting at home for you right now who's going to give you a hard time when you come home from church? Or maybe somebody in your workplace who's opposing you? Maybe in your classroom, your professor, does he lampoon you for your faith in that old-fashioned book, the Bible? How are you going to respond? Are you going to get into a slanging match with them? Are you going to say, well, I can give as good as I get? No, you are to pray for them. Pray that their eyes would be opened. You're to be kind to them. That's the way to have vengeance on them. Be kind to them. Do you remember that illustration Jeff Thomas gave when he was here some years ago? He was talking about a friend of his down in Mississippi, a white Christian man, and he was walking down the street with a black Christian brother. And as they were going down the street, a white racist man came by and he poured out the most terrible, foul, abusive language towards the black man. And the white Christian man was absolutely incensed. He said, "How dare you speak to him like that? You apologize for what you've just said." And the man said, I'm not going to apologize to this black so-and-so. And he walked off cursing and blaspheming all the more. And the white Christian said, "I am so sorry. I am so, so sorry." He said, "I felt like apologizing for the whole white race. I'm so sorry," he said. And the black man said, "It's okay. It's all right." He said, "Do you know how I'd like to have revenge on that man?" He said, "I'd like to be driving home to Louisville tonight, and I'd see him by the side of the road with a flat tire and no jack. And I'd stop and I'd take out my jack and I'd jack his car up for him and I'd change that tire for him. That's how I'd have my revenge on him." And that's the response of a true Christian, isn't it? He doesn't want to be overcome. He doesn't want to overcome evil with evil. He wants to overcome evil with good. So that, as the Lord Jesus said, he might be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Because after all, that's how God treats his enemies, isn't it? That's how God deals with those who curse his name and defy his laws and shake their angry fists towards heaven. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he hands out mercy and grace and favor and peace towards them. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he extends the most amazing grace to them. The kind of grace that we, humanly speaking, cannot even begin to comprehend. You know, I think it must have been very interesting to listen to that conversation that those soldiers had on the way back as they made their way home to Syria. I wonder what kind of thing they said to one another. I would imagine it went something like this. "Can you believe what's just happened to us? Can you believe the mercy that we have just received? We were there in the presence of the king. This man who we have tried to murder, this man who we hated. We should have been smited, we should have been slain. Should have been a bloodbath, not a banquet. And yet he has shown such amazing grace and mercy towards us." Well, isn't that the response of every true believer as we daily reflect upon God's goodness and kindness to us in the gospel? We who all our unconverted lives were actively making war against him, breathing out our hateful, blasphemous words and thoughts towards him, seeking to eradicate every thought of God from our minds. We should have been slain for such rebellion against such a gracious king. And yet, has he slain us? No, he's been very merciful, hasn't he? He said, "I will spare them. I will send my son into this world to die for them, that they might not perish, but they might have everlasting life. That they might not be damned, but they might dine with me at the marriage supper of the Lamb." That is the nature of our gracious and merciful God. He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve, nor reward us according to our iniquities. He's gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. He's a God who continues to extend the scepter of mercy to rebellious sinners and bids them to come to him to find terms of peace. Well, my dear unconverted friend, how about you? Your sins are still unforgiven. And day by day you are heaping up your sins as high as heaven. What are you going to do? Judgment day is fast approaching. If you die in that condition, he will smite you for all eternity. Why not come to him now and sue for terms of peace while this time? Come and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and know salvation from this gracious God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do praise you and thank you for this reminder of the wonderful grace that you've extended to us in the gospel. That though we for our sins deserve to be cast out into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth,
that you in your mercy have extended grace towards us so that we might not be damned, but that we might die. And Lord, as we now come to the table to partake of these blessed sacraments, Lord, we pray that that remembrance might be upon our hearts and minds, and we might remember the grace and mercy that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.